Well, here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, there are some really wonderfully comforting and encouraging words. At the end of chapter 4 there, that Robin just read, verse 16, therefore we do not give up, but though our outward man is decaying, and who here can underline that and tick that one, that is true, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So it's not as if when you retire and come into old age or middle age or whatever, that's sort of game over. No. The process of renewal is going on and on towards a climax, which is when we get to that point where we are ready. 17, for our slight momentary affliction accomplishes for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So all that's going on now is just for a moment. But of course it doesn't seem like that, because pain and difficulty of various forms just seems to be a tunnel that has no light at the end of it. But he says our slight momentary affliction for a moment. Now he's asking us to stand, as it were, from the kingdom side and look back on this life. And then it will all seem a moment. It doesn't seem a moment now. It's like a long, long line that has no end, infinity. That's eternity. And this life is like, you know, 1 or 2 millimeters at the beginning. And I'm sure that when we're there, when we're that side, we will look back and it will all seem so bizarre that that was, all that stuff in that life was just a little moment, wasn't it? When, to put it humanly, we have been existing for a few billion years. I know we won't, you know, we'll be outside of space and time. We won't consider it that way, but, because we're only human, you can think of it like that. Then when you've been around for a few billion years, looking back, thinking, well, that was strange. That was just a moment, wasn't it, back then? In that life, you remember how we used to, whatever, meet together at Tadworth and so forth. Whether that is how we shall remember, as it were, I don't know. But we shall have divine nature and not be limited in that sense, in our ability to have total recall and total understanding. So then it will seem, this whole thing now will just be, oh yeah, that was a moment. And this is what faith is about, isn't it? Seeing ourselves on that eternal continuum that has no end, that goes on and on and on and on and on. And this life is just a moment. I know it's easy to say that, and to say that it was just a slight affliction. And Paul is, by saying this, inviting us to stand on the kingdom side and look back, because you can't, on your own, see it like that now. And he says that this slight momentary affliction, it accomplishes, or it's working out for us, the eternal weight of glory. So all that we're going through now is intended to develop something in us. And that is the worst thing about any suffering, in any form of suffering or loss in this life, is thinking that it's all random, that it was to no point. Why is this happening to me? And the comfort is that it does have meaning. Now, I know that we cannot attach meaning to event just like that. So, oh, yeah, this happened, you know, I broke my arm. Oh, yeah, because of so-and-so. I know you can't do that just as simply as that. But we can believe what is written here, that this is all designed to develop in us as part of that process. So it's not that God's finished with us, that God's over and done with us. We live in a world where youth is sort of glorified, that people are younger and younger when they come to power in many countries, and where the stars in society are younger people compared to what used to be. It's easy to think that, you know, once you've hit middle age, well, it's game over. But this is the meaning that is attached to our lives when we see that, no, actually there's a great process that is going on that is actually getting more and more intense as we come towards the end of it. Because God loves us and wants us to be saved. That is the simple comfort of the gospel. And verse 12 takes it even a stage further. So then death works in us. Death works. Death has its function in bringing about our salvation. This is not the final bad card that you dealt, but the final step, if you like, towards our salvation. And that is why the hope of the resurrection of the body and its salvation in God's kingdom when the Lord returns, this is what gives meaning to all experience, even to death itself, rather than this being the ultimate bad news, the ultimate game over. It isn't. So, I don't mean that we consciously survive death, you know what I'm saying? Of course we don't consciously survive death, but I'm saying that, you know, we shall live again, that this is part of, this is not a random bad luck, this is part of the great bigger plan that there is. In verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? That the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. This is why mortality and having jars of clay, just being clay, is purposeful, so that the exceeding greatness of the power of God may be revealed. This is what's so great about God, that when Adam sinned and it was decided that we should have the nature that we now have, this was not simply a punishment. This again played a factor, played a part in God's wider wisdom of bringing about our salvation. But if you start to put meaning into these words a bit and say, well, how does all this work out? How is it that suffering now is bringing about part of my salvation, it's working for me, an eternal weight of glory, and so on? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 3, he talks there about the activity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is usually the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And he calls him here the Lord, the Spirit, because he is so identified with the work of his Spirit in human life. As soon as we talk about the Spirit, we might think, oh, no, we haven't got the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, Pentecostalism is wrong, is misguided. We don't speak in foreign languages and pull rabbits out of hats and all that sort of thing, miracles, raising the dead. This doesn't happen. And the proof is simply that when you compare biblical miracles of the Holy Spirit with what's claimed today, it just doesn't mix. The two different things. This is hype, what's going on today, rather than actual miracles. So miraculous gifts aren't around. We know that. But that is not to say that the Lord is not active. The Lord Jesus is not active through his Spirit. He is active. He's not sort of passively in heaven waiting for the day to come on the calendar when he must come back here. He's actively involved. You think of Stephen when he was stoned to death, and he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven, begging God. He sees Stephen standing. When, you know, many times in the New Testament we read that the Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated, but he saw poor old Stephen there in his last moments, and he stands to plead for him. So he is active. Don't think that he's passive, that he's looking the other way and just waiting to come back and then it'll all be sorted out. He's active now, simply because he loves us. And so he's alluding, obviously, to how Moses took a veil off his face when he went into the tabernacle to talk with God, and he communed with the angel with unveiled face, and something of the glory of the angel got onto Moses' face and shone off, and the Israelites were scared of this. And so when he came out, he would cover his face with a veil so that they didn't see the glory. And because it was covered with a veil, they didn't realize that actually the glory that he picked up from the angel was fading over time. They didn't realize that because his face was veiled. And Paul is alluding to this. And he says, 18 of chapter 3, we each, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are all transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. That is, this is incremental, it's ongoing, by the Lord the Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus through the Spirit, through his Spirit. So he's saying then that the glory of the Lord Jesus is shining off our face. And each time we meet him, we pick up that glory and it shines off our faces to others. Implication is that it's not to fade as the glory that Moses got faded, but our glory is greater than what Moses picked up as he spoke with the angel with unveiled face. But he says that we are transformed into his likeness. In other words, we look at him face to face. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. We will sing that in a moment. And that glory of his character shines off our face until our face starts to look like his. The same glory is shining off us. Now, this is an amazing idea, really, that we become like him. When you look in a mirror, you see yourself. But when you look at him, you start to become like him, the object that you're looking at. Now, what is the glory of the Lord? Moses said in Exodus, show me your glory. He didn't necessarily see just a bright light. Glory is not just a bright light. God revealed his name. He said, I am Yahweh, a God full of mercy, of compassion, of justice, not overlooking sin and so forth, ready to forgive, eager to forgive, etc. So the characteristics of God were his glory. And here we're told that as we focus upon the Lord Jesus, so his glory starts to come off our face, and actually our face becomes like his. From glory to glory, that is, it's incremental. It goes on. It's not just automatic. This is a process. So this is what's happening to us. So when we read that our outward man is decaying, but the inward man is renewed day by day, is the same idea, from glory to glory, that bit by bit, right up until the moment that we fall asleep in the Lord, we are being changed so that his glory shines off our face. And so, really, the essence of Christianity is to be focused upon him, upon Jesus. And we can too easily become focused upon religion, as it were, the religious side of our being believers. And we can too easily simply think that it's just a question of learning the true doctrines from the Bible and getting baptized and holding on to those true doctrines until the end. And I'm not saying that is not part of it, but the essence is a relationship with the Lord Jesus and meeting with him as we do now, but of course it's in life that we meet him. And our focus on him leads to us becoming like him, reflecting his glory, his characteristics. Now, that means that we should be Jesus-centered, that to be centered upon him, this should be the focus of our thinking, of our lives, of the direction that we take. This is what it is to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. To be focused upon him as a person. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is critical. This is not cosmetic. This is the absolute essence. And it is that focus upon the Lord Jesus, which I think our community has got at times, certainly historically, has got slightly in the wrong place. The focus on the kingdom is all well and good, but we are to be personally transformed by this encounter with the Lord Jesus. And he says that we with unveiled face behold his glory. Now he's alluding to Moses, who took the veil off when he went into the second tabernacle, that little tent, to meet with the angel. And the argument here is that we are as Moses, but we are greater than Moses. Well, Paul was writing to people who included Jews. They weren't all Jews, but some of them were. The Corinth ecclesia began out of the synagogue. And he also is writing to people who were clearly being influenced by Judaizers, who thought that Moses was the greatest sort of saint, as it were, that was totally untouchable, that we're just to respect him and think how wonderful Moses is. And Paul is saying, you, each of us, little me, we actually are called to something greater even than him, than Moses. We are called to be as Moses, with unveiled face in the tabernacle, and even to reflect a greater glory that is not fading, that shall abide eternally. So this was a huge challenge to people who thought that it was all about being part of a religion, trotting along to the synagogue, going up to the temple now and again, doing their ritual, and sort of seeing these great heroes of faith like Moses as kind of untouchable. And he says, but no, each of you, we each, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, and are transformed into his likeness by the Lord the Spirit. So there is this ongoing transformation. And he's talking about when a Jew turns to the Lord Jesus, and he says that when that happens, verse 16, the veil is taken away. So something is done to the person. Once they, of their own free will, decide that, yes, I accept the Lord Jesus, then the psychological barrier, if you like, that they had, not seeing straight because the law was like a veil, that is taken away. And they see the Lord directly. So we've all got our psychological barriers, what would be called these days hang-ups. Hang up about this, hang up about that. And the Lord, through his Spirit, the Lord Jesus, is able to take those away. In other words, he's working on our spirit. And earlier, Paul has introduced all this at the beginning of chapter 3, by saying, chapter 3, verse 3, that we are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Verse 6, we are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is an allusion to the language of the new covenant. And we are here at this breaking of bread to celebrate the new covenant. So he's saying that God, through his Spirit, has written on our hearts. If you've seen anything of open heart surgery, you will see how delicate that is. And God is, through his Spirit, writing on our hearts. It's not just that we read the Bible and so we're clever enough to understand it correctly and so we pick up little increments of truth here and there. He is, through his Spirit, doing something to our hearts. And Paul says that that is all part of the new covenant. Now, I'll read you the new covenant. It's from Jeremiah 31, from verse 31 to verse 34. It's Jeremiah 31, from 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is the old covenant of the law of Moses, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall all know Yahweh. That is, they shall all have relationship with him. That is, the idea of knowing God, and knowing a person, is to have a relationship with them. A man, according to the Bible, knows a woman and she gets pregnant. Well, the idea is that they had a relationship. And so it is with the idea of knowing God. And so this new covenant that God is going to make with the people of Israel has already been made with us. And we take the cup of the new covenant to celebrate that. But what is this new covenant about? It is about God, as he says here, putting my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. This is about God doing something to us, and doing it in the most intimate inward part of a person, transforming a person. And this is what we most desperately need. This is the, as he says, the outward man is decaying, but the inward man is being renewed. And putting, as I say, meaning into words, how is the inward man renewed? Well, by God writing on the inward man. This is God being, if you like, permitted to do this to us, us allowing him. And I think that is the key, to be open to him, to read his word, to pray regularly, seriously, to open our lives before him and to ask him to change us. Because it seems that none of us have the steel will always to be as we would be. And back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, the letter kills. Well, he says, we are servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, in what sense does the letter kill? In that any human being faced with the letter of commandment, be it not to eat a certain fruit of a tree in a garden, be it the law of Moses, be it whatever, any list of divine commandments, facing off against all those commandments, I'm afraid we shall fail. And Paul says this in Romans 8, when he talks about Romans 7, when he talks about his biography spiritually, he says that the law deceived me and killed me. He says here the letter kills. If we are simply looking at the Bible as a set of commandments, and I must steel myself to keep these commandments and to be obedient, well, we shall be disappointed in ourselves. Because we don't have that steel, that iron in the soul to force yourself to be obedient with, you know, so strong that your knuckles are white with the effort to avoid this temptation or that temptation. That's not how it is. That is not the path to success. We shall fail. I'm not saying we are inevitable sinners, but I'm just saying from observed reality that we shall all fail, unfortunately. Whether it's our fault, you know, it is our fault. But the fact is, but the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And this is what he is willing to give us, to write in our hearts, so that we live in a different atmosphere of life. I've never been an alcoholic, never been anywhere near being an alcoholic, I'm pleased to say, but I dealt with a lot of people in my life who have been, particularly back in Eastern Europe. And I saw this, how no one has got the power in themselves to hold themselves back from what is so attractive to them until something else comes in and displaces that. Until there is a new psychology, a new way of thinking, a new worldview. And there's just something else comes into them. It could be meeting a girl or a man or whatever who's not an alcoholic, and so life just goes differently, they think differently, different set of things in their life. But above all, it is allowing God into your life. And then simply life is lived in a different sphere. I have a wonderful friend, a brother back in Riga, who really is clear from alcohol for many years now. And he says, when you say, well, how did you do it? He said, well, I just didn't have time to get drunk. In other words, he was too busy with the positive stuff. And that's it. And no amount of, you know, knuckles white with effort to try to restrain yourself. That's not the way. That's not the way. And it's not the way with any weakness. The letter kills. Human beings facing off against divine commandment. Look at Adam and Eve. You know, that's just how it goes. I'm afraid. And it is our fault, and I'm not trying to justify sin or weakness. But that is how it is. But the Spirit gives life. You need this presence of God's thinking, Now, as I say, don't think that we're talking about miraculous gifts. Think of John the Baptist. John did no miracles, the Gospel says. But John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So God wants to work on our hearts and our thinking. And the Bible is full of examples of this. You think of how Samson married that Philistine girl, and his parents, godly parents, disagreed with it, but it was of the Lord, we're told. And so many examples of this, where there is a higher hand working on human hearts, far above us. When the apostles hear that the Gentiles are being baptized, they rejoice and they say, God has given repentance to the Gentiles. You can read that too quickly, as God's given forgiveness to the Gentiles. But he says, God has given repentance. Now, even repentance is a blessing, is a gift. It's different from forgiveness. In Acts 3, when Peter is preaching, he explains to them there that you are the children of Abraham, and you can now receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham if you're in Christ. And God has sent his son to bless you in turning away every one of you from his sins. Now, that's not quite the same as saying God has sent his son to forgive you. He sent his son to turn each of you away from your sins. That's different, isn't it? To turn the alcoholic away, to turn us away from our recurrent weaknesses. That's, I think, one of the things that disappoints us all in our lives, that probably like me, you know what I'm saying. When I say that our weaknesses are recurrent, that it's not, oh, whoops, I did that wrong. Oh, yeah, sorry, God, I'm very sorry about that. Please forgive me. And you never do it again. Life doesn't go like that. It's not the nature of the beast. You tend to have the same failings that recur, and you desperately want to not be like that. And there is that need, therefore, for something beyond forgiveness, and it's transformation. And it is exactly that which the Gospel is offering. And we have read this so many times here, that we are being transformed into his likeness from glory to glory, bit by bit, incrementally, by the Lord, the Spirit. And it's a case, I suppose, of being open, of just being open to his operation and taking these things seriously. Because relationship with him is the most serious thing that we could have in our lives. It is no longer a religion, a hobby, or whatever. This is absolutely gripping, that with unveiled face, I am seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus. So I appeal to you all to read something of the Gospels, or reflect on, meditate upon something from the Gospels, something about the Lord Jesus every day, that we're not just hobby-level theologians. We are in living relationship with someone who is real, who is here, present amongst us, where two or three are gathered together in his name. And we now take this cup of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, as you know, was in fact the promises that were made to Abraham, and that is the slight paradox, that the New Covenant came before the Old Covenant, which was the Law of Moses. And we read in Jeremiah 31 how God says, I will put my law in your hearts and I will be your God. Well, that's the promises to Abraham, and I will be their God. So the Lord Jesus died to confirm that covenant. And that covenant was really a unilateral promise of God to Abraham that I will save you. And the horror of great darkness comes upon Abraham, and God himself, as it were, passes through the pieces of the sacrifice. While Abraham plays no part, the idea was, I am just confirming that I really will save you, that I will give you the land, that I will give you life eternal, that I will bless you. Simply so. And when you ask, well, why then did the Lord Jesus have to die? He died to confirm the covenant. Not that, in a sense, God needed the blood of his son to do it. He could have just saved anyone. He can save anyone anytime as he wishes. But Paul puts it this way. He said, God commended his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the death of the Lord Jesus, especially in the way that he died, in the awful way that he died, was to try to persuade us, to get our attention, to try to persuade us that really and truly we shall be saved, that this is all real, that this is all serious, that our eternity is assured, that it is not a gaping question mark at the end of our lives, well, what's going to happen next? When I come to the day of judgment, well, will I be saved or not? Who knows? That's awful. If that's the case, that all you know is that you're responsible. No. Our slight momentary affliction accomplishes, it is accomplishing for us an eternal weight of glory. And therefore, we do not give up. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So therefore, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The eternity of God's kingdom before us, the things which are seen all around us, are temporal. Or as he says, they're just for a moment. It's a slight momentary experience. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, carrying on with that theme, before we take the bread and wine, let's have hymn 231, which puts in finer poetry what I've tried to be saying. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Now this is us singing to Jesus. Hear, O my Lord Jesus, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. And I would like to read the last verse. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Son of God. Hymn 231.